All right. It's good to have you with us this morning. The plan is to finish 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 today. And then next time we'll be moving into 2 Thessalonians. But it's, you know, just a powerful little letter that Paul wrote. We saw that he was only in Thessalonica for about 3 weeks, and then he was run out of town. But in that short time, he established a powerful little church there that was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And he gave them some very important insights into the Word of God. He gave them a lot of important doctrines. So let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll finish here in chapter 5. Father, we thank you. Your Word is living. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. May you pierce our hearts with your truth, with your love. We pray that you'd stir us up to love and good works. And Lord, we thank you that we can hold fast to your promises. We thank you for the warnings you give us. And Lord, we just ask that we would all have ears to hear what your Holy Spirit is saying to us from the living Word of God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So you can turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. We'll be picking up here in verse 12 here in a moment. But twice we've seen, as we've gone through this letter, that the Apostle Paul told them about comfort. And two of the things he mentioned to comfort them was in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. It says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Then he says, "Comfort one another with these words. I take great comfort in knowing Jesus is coming back for his bride at any moment. As Jesus said, be watching, be ready. It can happen in the twinkling of an eye." And then we saw last week in chapter 5, we looked at the day of the Lord, that time of the great tribulation. It's a seven-year period where God pours out his wrath, his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. At the same time, he is restarting the clock with the nation of Israel, and it's called the 70th week of Daniel, that final seven-year period where he's dealing directly with the Jewish people in Israel. And when Jesus returns at a second coming, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. They'll mourn for him as a mother mourns for her only son. And every Jew that makes it through the great tribulation will receive Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah. And it's going to be an amazing time. And so we're going to be taken away in the rapture before that great tribulation comes. And we're told in chapter 5, verse 9, once again, "For God did not appoint us." Who's the us? Well, it's the bride of Christ, Jews and Gentiles who have received Jesus as Lord and Savior. "He did not appoint us to wrath." That is God's judgment. That's his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world, "but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us." Once again, he died on the cross. He took upon himself, as he hung on that cross, all the wrath, the judgment that we deserve for our sins. He took it upon himself in full while he hung there. My God, why have you forsaken me?" So the Father is pouring out his wrath, his judgment, you and I deserve for our rebellion, for our sin. Not only did he pay the price to redeem us from our sins through his blood, but he delivered us from the wrath to come during that time. He took the wrath so we wouldn't have to. Those who don't want Jesus will face the wrath themselves. So he says, "Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we are alive or dead, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing." And so we get tremendous comfort. I have tremendous comfort knowing that God's wrath is not appointed to me. I'm not destined for it. We saw back in chapter 1, verse 10, that they are waiting for his son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Pretty plain, pretty simple. We're not destined for his wrath, his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. And so we praise the Lord for that. And so now, as we come into this next section of Scripture, this last section, Paul has some very important issues that he's going to deal with. And it's really a short series of just little bullet points that he gives them, things to be aware of, how to, honor the Lord, how to walk in obedience to the Lord, how our attitude should be, first of all, towards those in church leadership. How should our attitude be towards one another in the body of Christ? And most importantly, what is our attitude towards the Lord? You know, these things he'll cover as we wrap this up. And so what is the results of having a proper attitude? So let's begin chapter 5, verse 12. Again, the Apostle Paul says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." So here he's encouraging the Thessalonians to recognize, honor, encourage, appreciate, respect church leadership. Here Paul describes the work of leaders in three ways. First, he says, recognize those who labor among you. You know, I'm not into titles. You know, a lot of people say, what should I call you? Jeff works. That's fine. Oh, it's not Pastor Jeff. You know, you get things in the mail sometimes, Reverend Jeff Johnson. I'm like, well, who's that? I got one once and it said, Holy Reverend Jeff Johnson. Like, that's, you got the wrong address here, buddy. But be that as it may, titles are okay, but leaders should be recognized by their servant's heart. We should be leading by being a genuine minister. And as many of you know, the word minister means an under rower. You're an under rower in the slave ship. You're pulling on the oars. You're not up there just barking out the orders. Jesus is the captain of the ship. He's the head of the bride. He's the head of the church, I mean. And so he's the one we listen to. Under shepherds are supposed to be pointing people to the chief shepherd. And so we're just helping to row the boat. True Christian leaders, they don't lord it over others. But as Jesus told his disciples who were arguing about who's the greatest among us, you know, and some are like, I want to sit at his right hand. I want to sit at his left hand, you know, and they're arguing about these things. And so Jesus says this, Mark 10, starting in verse 43, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served," so he's the greatest example, "but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So again, first thing he says here is recognize those who labor among you. Secondly, he says recognize those who are over you in the Lord. This simply is recognizing that genuine church leaders are under the authority of Jesus Christ. Again, he's the head of the body, and we need to be very careful in how we lead and oversee his flock. It always drives me crazy when I hear pastors say, yes, and at my church, and my people do this, and I'll hear women's leaders sometimes say, and my ladies, they're not your ladies, they're not your church, they're not your people, they're his. We are all his sheep. He's the leader. He's the head. And we better be careful as we lead his people. From a pastor-elder perspective, the Apostle Peter gives us the best description of how to lead his people. 1 Peter 5, verses 2 through 4, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you," not under you, among you, "serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." You know, you're not in it for the money. Some are, unfortunately, but no, we're not to be. "Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you." We're never to lord it over others, "but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." So that's God's, you know, perspective on how we should be leading the church. Now here Paul is talking about how the congregation should be respecting church leaders. But again, it's only if we're serving in the Jesus style of ministry, where we're being that example. We're pointing people to Jesus. It's from this perspective that Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." And so I've always said for many years, as a pastor, and this is true of any pastor or teacher, we will receive the stricter judgment. James 3:1 says, "Let there not be many teachers among you, you will receive the stricter judgment." I tell every young pastor I ever meet with those words, because some guys, it goes to their heads. They start thinking, well, I'm the reason we got a church growing. I'm the reason we got this and that. Like, no, you're not. You are an under-shepherd to the chief shepherd. The third thing he mentions here is that we are to recognize and respect about church leaders is that they admonish you. In other words, pay attention when a church leader, whether it's me or another church leader, gives you a warning or gently reproves you. It's because we love you. We don't want to see you get ripped off by the enemy. 1 Corinthians 4:14 says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. And so that should be our heart's desire. We only warn people because we want what's best for them. We don't want to see them going down a path that's going to hurt them or others. In verse 13, Paul urges the believers here to esteem their church leaders very highly in love. And when everybody in the church is submitted to the Lord and we're loving one another even as He has loved us, then it's just a wonderful thing to behold, because we truly do love one another even as Jesus loves us. And as we do, there's going to be peace, there's going to be comfort, there's going to be encouragement. Now, notice verse 17. Here Paul speaks of our attitude towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we exhort you, or highly encourage you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. So again, notice that the first thing Paul encourages us to do, and this is not just for church leaders, again, this is for all of us as Christians, warn those who are unruly. And this is a military term that means warn those who are, starting to break rank, those who are going out of God's word, out of line. You know, if they're not warned, they might go AWOL. You know, we've got to warn people, stay in the word of God, stay true to what God has said. Don't come up with different ideas that are apart from God's word. An unruly Christian, as it mentions here, is one who says, yeah, God's word says this, but I prayed about it. I'm going to do something different. I'm going to live my life this way. And it's like, no, you can't. You know, is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? You can't say, I'm going to do this if his word says you can't do that. And so we need to warn them. This is going to hurt you. This is going to hurt your witness for Christ. And so please stop. Please repent. Notice he also says here in verse 14, he says, comfort the faint-hearted. And that refers to those who are naturally shy, naturally timid, those who are easily discouraged and disappointed. Notice that Paul does not say we're to rebuke them or condemn them. That's not what we do for those who are faint-hearted, those who are naturally shy and timid, but we're to comfort them or encourage them. Assure them God loves you. God has a plan for you. You can step out in faith. Don't be afraid. After all, many times a person is faint-hearted because they grew up being condemned, or maybe they grew up in a household where they're constantly being put down, constantly rebuked, constantly criticized. So Paul says they need to be encouraged and comforted. You know, Paul had a good example of this in his own life with his son in the faith, Timothy. We know from the scriptures, Timothy was shy. He was timid. He was young, and so Paul would say, you know, let no one despise you because of your youth. He tells Timothy, be strong in the grace of the Lord. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And there might be people in here this morning, you need to hear that as well. I mean, I need to be reminded of this all the time. I can relate to Timothy. Many of you know I was voted shyest in my class of 1975. Can you believe it? 50 years already. And our reunion is this in September. My best friend and I were going to go, and he's having surgery in a couple weeks, so we're not sure yet. So I'm not going without him. That would be weird. They might think it's weird if we're together, but that's going to be weird. So I don't know. I'm too shy. I was voted shyest in our class. We had almost 1,000 students in our senior class. So I was definitely in that category. But God can do amazing things as we surrender to Him. Then He says here, uphold the weak. This means that when you see a spiritually weak or struggling brother or sister in the Lord, come alongside of them. Hold them up, he says. Don't kick them while they're down. You know, don't belittle them. Don't, you know, make fun of them because they're going through a difficult time of weakness. Romans 15:1, it says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples, that means the weaknesses, of the weak, and not to please ourselves. In other words, we should never be taking advantage of a hurting, vulnerable Christian, but we should look for ways to strengthen them, build them up in the ways of the Lord, and build them up in the Word of God. And then at the end of verse 14, notice Paul says, be patient with all. And for me, maybe for some of you, that's a tough one. Being patient with all. All? You mean all the people around me that I like? No. Be patient with everybody. Patience is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. You know, so often in our flesh, we're quick-tempered, we're judgmental with others, but it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to see people from God's perspective as a new creation in Christ, as a work in progress, because we're all works in progress. None of us have arrived. None of us are in our glorified bodies yet. And if you have any doubts, just go home and look in the mirror, and you'll realize, oh, yeah, God's not done with me yet. He's still working on me. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:10, the word workmanship is poema. You know, we are His poem, His masterpiece He's still working on. Now, it's very easy to give up on people. In fact, there's times when we need to give up on people for a season, like 1 Corinthians 5:11. Paul says, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. In other words, there's a season where you don't meet with them because you want to see them humble. You want to see them repent. You don't want to, you know, endorse what they're doing. That's the point. And so he's talking about that unrepentant, living in the flesh kind of Christian, but those who are weak, those who are struggling, who are being beaten down by the world, the flesh, and the enemy, you know, we need God's wisdom. We need His love. We need His patience to come alongside of them, to minister to those who are hurting and struggling. So look at verse 15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. And I'll pause there for a second because my daughters grew up hearing this. Our oldest, Christine, and it was usually Bethany, Keisha's mom, who's next door now, so I can talk about her. No. No. Bethany, when she lived, I mean, you know how kids are. They start antagonizing each other, and then pretty soon it escalates, and she said this, well, she did that, and she, I mean, it just gets worse and worse. And I was going to step in. Don't render evil for evil. You're just building this up into something big. It shouldn't be this. What's he saying? Don't render evil for evil, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. You know, Peter talks about not returning evil for evil, but on the contrary, a blessing. And so, I don't know, maybe your kids have gone through that as well. You just keep teaching them what the Word says. Keep encouraging them. You know, your sister's not the enemy. You know, build them up. Don't give them evil in return. Paul says it like this. In Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. To everybody, again, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so if an unbeliever says something mean and nasty to you because you're a Christian, no, don't say something mean and nasty back. You know, don't return evil with evil, but speak the truth in love. Pray that the Holy Spirit will convict them of their sin. So again, these are exhortations that Paul gives us about our attitude towards other believers. And so now Paul's going to talk about what should our attitude be towards God. And again, these are just quick little bullet points that he hits. And notice in verse 16, rejoice always. That's one of the shortest verses in the Bible, next to Jesus wept. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now remember what we saw back in chapter 4, verse 3. That's where Paul said, this is the will of God for you, Thessalonians, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And we also saw how the will of God is found throughout the Word of God. And here's another example of it. And here he gives us these three things. This is the will of God, he says, for you. Again, the first one is rejoice always. The word rejoice comes from the same root word as joy. And it's awesome to know that joy is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You cannot create joy in your own life. It comes from the Holy Spirit. He's the one that works joy into your life. And Christians should be the most joy-filled people in the world. At the same time, don't mistake joy for happiness. Happiness is a fleshly thing, not in a bad way, but happiness is a conditional thing. Happiness is based on your emotions. It's based on your will. It's based on your circumstances in life. You might think, well, I'm happy today. My bills are paid. I got an A+ on my test. And wow, I just found a $20 bill in my coat pocket that I haven't seen for many months. I'm so happy. The next day, oh man, I got a D on the test. I don't know how I'm going to pay these bills, and now I'm sad because I got sick. I got this flu bug. That's happiness. It comes and it goes. Joy, on the other hand, has nothing to do with your circumstances in life. It has everything to do with your relationship with Jesus. Don't forget that. That is where your true joy comes from, that relationship with the Lord. Oh man, I am so filled with joy today. I can rejoice in the Lord always. Why? Because God loves me. Because Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He paid that price I could never pay. I have such joy in my life because I'm a new creation in Christ. The old things pass away. Behold, all things have become new. I have joy in my life because He is presently preparing a place for me in glory. And when my life on earth is done, I'm going to be with Him. I have joy today because He's with me always, no matter what I'm going through. He'll never leave me. He'll never forsake me. I'm a new creation in Christ, and Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's where our joy comes from. Philippians 4:4. Look at this verse. Paul says here, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And so never ever forget, if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that's all you ever need to have joy in your life, no matter what your circumstances are like. Your name's written in His book. You know that even if you died, you're going to be with Him forever and ever. That is the source of joy, even when your circumstances might look bleak and dark. Then he says, pray without ceasing. Now, this obviously does not mean pray without ceasing. Oh, I got to get on the floor. I got to get on my knees. I got to fold my hands, close my eyes, bow my head. You know, I got to pray all day long. I got to pray all night long. I got to. In fact, when I was witnessing, when I first got saved, we had a group of about 50 people that would go down, through Mission Bay and Pacific Beach on the boardwalk there. We just witnessed to people. And I came up to this one guy, and I was telling him about Jesus, and he goes, I got one problem. And I was like, what's that? And he goes, the Bible says pray without ceasing. I can't do that. And I'm a baby Christian. I'm like, what do you mean? Well, the Bible says you have to pray without ceasing. I can't pray 24 hours a day. That's not what it's talking about. It means you're praying. You're in communication with the Lord throughout the day. You're getting ready to go meet somebody for coffee. Oh, Lord, I need wisdom here. I'm going to meet somebody. I don't know how to answer them. I got to ask you, Lord, give me the words to share from your word that's going to minister to them. Or, you know, I'm going to the doctor. I don't know what they're going to say. Lord, give me strength. Give me peace. Whatever it is, you're talking to the Lord throughout the day. Jesus is not only our best friend, He's also God the Son. And we should be in constant contact with Him. That's the perfect balance, where we can bring all of our cares to Him. We can talk to Him about anything and everything throughout the day. We already saw, the men already saw in Hebrews chapter 4, we have the throne room of God's grace that we can go to 24/7, where we experience grace and mercy, help in our time of need. And so we should always be in constant contact in fellowship with the Lord. Aren't you glad that we have a God who is alive and who listens to us, who cares for us? So in everything, we need to be praying. And then he says here, in everything, give thanks. Give thanks for who God is. Give thanks for what he has done in your life. Now, we don't give thanks for everything. He's not saying that. But in everything. You know, when I was in the hospital after kidney surgery, and I was there for 8 days, and almost died, and I was in a lot of pain, especially the first few days after surgery, I'm not like, oh, thank you, Lord, for this pain. No, that's not giving God thanks for everything, but in everything. I mean, I had such peace even when I was in that pain. Lord, thank you that you're here with me. Thank you that you're the great physician that watched over me during that surgery. Thank you, Lord, that even if I die, I'm going home to be with you. So in everything, you can give thanks. Maybe not for everything you're going through at the moment, but you can get the proper perspective as you give thanks in everything. Then Romans 8:21 takes on all new significance, a whole new significance here, where it says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who, what? Love God, and to those who are the called according to his purpose. And so after you get through something, you know, I've used that example before. After my kidney surgery, this is going back almost 30 years ago now, and before that, I didn't want to go to the hospital. If any of you were in the hospital, I'd find an excuse why I didn't want to go to the hospital. I just hated hospitals. That's where sick people go. I don't want to go to the hospital, and I don't want to go. I'd force myself, but it was hard. And I'm not talking about any of you in here, because most everybody that I didn't go see or I struggled to see, they're all dead. So that's okay. But, you know, but being in there 30 years ago and going through all that I went through, the Lord softens your heart. He shows you. And now you're able to comfort others with the comfort that God has comforted you with. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. He gives us his very comfort to be able to comfort others. So in everything, give thanks. We know that all things work together for good. God is so good to us. He says, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. These three things. But you find the will of God throughout the Word of God. That's why it's so important to be going through God's Word systematically, because you'll see over and over again what his will is for your life. Look at verse 19. Again, these quick bullet points. Do not quench the Spirit. Now, when Paul says this, he's kind of painting a picture of the Holy Spirit as fire, and then somebody coming along and throwing a bucket of water on the fire. That's quenching the fire. Don't quench, don't throw a bucket of water on the Holy Spirit. We might say in our, you know, vernacular, stop being a wet blanket. Because every time God seems to be doing something, you'll always have those. They're a wet blanket. They always find, oh, this is why it's not going to work. This is what we're, and they get into the flesh thinking, well, we got to figure this out before. God doesn't need us to figure things out. He's got it figured out. We need to get in line with what he wants us to be doing. So don't be a wet blanket. In context of this section we're looking at, how do we quench the Holy Spirit within us? If we're not encouraging those around us, we're quenching the Spirit. If we're not exhorting, if we're not warning our brothers and sisters when we see them in sin, we're quenching the Spirit. If we're not comforting the faint-hearted, or if we're not upholding the weak, if we're not being patient with those around us, that's quenching the Spirit. And so he says, don't do that. If we're always grumbling and complaining instead of rejoicing always in the Lord, we're quenching the Holy Spirit. If all we do is talk about everybody around us, about everybody around us, we're quenching the Spirit. On the other hand, when we submit ourselves to the Lord, when we're allowing the Holy Spirit to burn the chaff out of our lives, if we're allowing the Holy Spirit to work in us and through us and refilling us, overflowing, then the fire of the Holy Spirit will burn brighter in our lives. You know, John Corson used to use the example, the illustration of the old locomotive steam engine. You know, they'd have, you know, the guy that would be throwing the logs in the fire to keep the fire burning. And you can stop throwing the logs on there, and that train's going to keep going. It'll be going pretty fast, but over time it slowly, almost imperceivably slows down until eventually it stops because the fire's gone out. And that's quenching the spirit. And so we need to continue, have the Lord fill us, refill us, overflowing with the Holy Spirit so we don't quench the spirit. I want people to see more of Jesus in my life and less of me. That should always be our heart's desire. Like John the Baptist said, I must decrease, he, Jesus, must increase. Another verse I like to tie in with don't quench the spirit is Ephesians 4:30, where it says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't grieve him by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. To grieve the Spirit means to pain or to sadden the Holy Spirit. That's a great picture of the fact that he is a person, the third person of the eternal Trinity. He's not just a power source that flows from God. He is the third person of the Holy Trinity. We got light switches all over this building. You can turn a light switch on and off, power source. You can't do that with the Holy Spirit. We can grieve him. We can quench him because he is a person and he wants to stir us up to love and good works. To grieve him, we grieve him when we act unjustly, when we are starting to do things immorally, if we start doing things that are disobedient to the word of God, that grieves the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 20, another bullet point. Do not despise prophecies. Again, we need to recognize that the Lord speaks to his people and he speaks through his people. That's very important. And we need to have ears to hear what his Spirit is saying to us. But at the same time, the New Testament is full of examples and warnings about false prophets, false teachers who speak lies to us, who try and draw people away to themselves, who exploit us for money, who are covetous. They set dates for Christ's return. They simply try to mislead people away from that clear teaching of God's word. And so it's no wonder why so many people are skeptical of hearing the gift of prophecy. But here Paul says, do not despise prophecies. And I totally agree. After all, prophecy simply means, what does it mean? You better know what it means, to speak forth the truth of God's word. That's prophecy. That's a definition. To speak forth the truth of God's word. I want people to speak forth the truth of God's word. Not come up with some new thing on their own, because a lot of people say, I'm a prophet of God. Okay, let's hear what you got to say. Oh, great. That doesn't line up with God's word. That's opposite of what it says right here, and so that's a false prophecy. That's a false prophecy. But it's something that we desire to have, is people speaking forth the truth of God's word, exhorting, encouraging. In fact, here's the beautiful definition of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3. But he who prophesies speaks edification, that means to build you up, exhortation, to encourage you, and comfort to men. Again, under that strict definition of what Paul says is prophecy, I love it when a person has a genuine word from the Lord, not something they make up on the fly, not something that they see a butterfly pass by and all of a sudden they get some word of the Lord and it is some goofy thing, nothing like that. But unfortunately, this seems to be the exception rather than the rule. That's why Paul immediately says, don't despise prophecy, but, verse 21, test all things, hold fast what is good. So again, if somebody ever comes up to you, and they've come up to me over the years, I got a word from the Lord for you. I don't despise it, but I'm going to test it. And so this is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 14:29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. Judge, and then if they're a false prophet, they'll say, you can't judge me. Jesus said, judge not. I'm the anointed of the Lord. It's like, no, you're not. You're a goofball. You're saying something totally contrary to the word of the Lord. That's not a prophecy. So let the others judge. So when Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged, he uses a very specific Greek word. It's called krino, and it means to judge or condemn for eternity. In other words, you are not, I am not to judge anybody by saying, that person, you're going to go to hell. You can't tell anybody they're going to hell. Only Jesus reserves the right to judge somebody in that regard. You might be able to say something if you know they're not a believer. Hey, if you continue on that lifestyle, you're going to end up in hell. But you can't pronounce that condemnation on them because people said that to me all the time. And I was going to hell, but God had other plans. He saved me. So we don't have that right to judge in the sense of condemning anybody to the lake of fire. That's reserved only for Jesus. Krino. So here Paul uses a different word. Let the others judge. Diakrino. And it simply means to examine and have discernment. So if somebody can say whatever they want to say to you, you need to examine what they say from the Word of God. Use discernment. It's like, okay, and it only comes from spending time in the Word of God. You know, I love this when I'm in Northeast India, and I've told them last time I was there, it's like, you know, not bragging, but I just said, you know, I've read through the Bible 35 times, and I get something out of it more every time I'm up there with them. And so we do Q&As up there a lot, and we'll do a Q&A, and then they'll, you know, ask me some, you know, question, whatever it is. You know, it can be prophecy or anything else. And I was like, well, let me see. And I'll flip over to it and say, well, it says right here. And they're just like, how do you do that? Because a lot of them don't even have Bibles. And it's like, well, you just spend time in the Word. And God will give you wisdom. He'll give you discernment. It's not, I didn't come up with this. It's just spending time in the Word, and He'll give you discernment, diakrino. So you test what is being said, you examine it, and you discern, is this of the Lord? Again, we test all things through God's Word. This is the filter everything must go through, and this is what we have to make sure whatever somebody says lines up with this. I mean, I can sit there, and that's why I get so mad watching some of these televangelists, because they'll say things that are just so wrong. And it's like, and people are like, yeah, this is awesome. And I'm like, how can they be saying this is awesome? That's a lie from the enemy. I mean, Jesus didn't come to the foot of your bed, give you a high five. Jesus isn't 9 feet tall. I mean, they come up with all these goofy things. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Discern what they say, especially when they say, oh, Jesus isn't actually the Godhead isn't actually a triune being. He's nine members of the Godhead. That's a Benny Hinn thing. It's like, what? How do you come up with nine members of the Godhead? Well, you know, the Father had a body, soul, spirit. Jesus had a body, soul, Holy Spirit. And it's like, no, God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. Anyway, get off that tangent. This is what Paul, remember when he goes to Thessalonica, and that's the book we're reading about. And then he got ran out of town, and he comes to Berea, and he does the same thing. He goes to the church, or the synagogue there. He opens up the scroll, and he proved to them from the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus is our Messiah. That was his pattern. That's what we see in Acts chapter 17. And then you get down to Acts chapter 17, verse 11, and it says, these were far more fair-minded than the Thessalonians. And here we're reading about the Thessalonians, and they were awesome, but he says he commends the Bereans in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. That's so vitally important for all of us. Don't be gullible. Don't believe what everybody says. Don't believe everything I say. Go back to the Word of God. Make sure it lines up with God's Word. So test all things. Hold fast what is good. Verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Again, stay away from anything that's false, because false teaching leads to bad doctrine, which leads to bad thinking, which leads to bad behavior. It's a slippery slope. When you get into bad doctrine, pretty soon your lifestyle will become bad eventually. More than likely, you know, the enemy's using whatever he can to try to snare you, trap you. If you give in to these lies, it's going to ruin your witness for Christ. So test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Verse 23, interesting verse here. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. That means to be set apart for his exclusive purposes, sanctification. We're to set ourselves apart for the Lord, but here he says he has sanctified us. He set us apart for his own good pleasure. And so may the Lord, the God of peace himself, sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. A very fascinating verse here. Now, when Jesus paid the price to redeem you and to save you, he paid for all of you, body, soul, spirit. He didn't just say, oh, I'm going to save you spiritually, but I'm going to save you your spirit, because we're a triune being. I believe in a trichotomy of man, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Elohim. They created man after his own image and likeness, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I believe he created us, a triune being, spirit, soul, body. How was Adam and Eve able to be in fellowship with the Father before the fall? They were spiritually alive to God. Their spirit was in fellowship with the Lord. They had a body that moved around on planet Earth. They had a soul, your psuche. So the Greek words are very important. Pneuma means spirit, like pneumatic tools, air tools. That's what must be born again. Because when God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat of that forbidden fruit, you will surely die. They died. Did they die that day? Absolutely. How did they die? Spiritually. They lived for hundreds and hundreds of years after they sinned. Even though they were spiritually now dead to the Lord, they tried to cover up their own sin, their own nakedness with fig leaves. God had to take an animal, skin it, and put skins upon them. So when Jesus comes along and he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, that means your spirit has to be brought back to life. Ephesians 2:1, you who are dead in your trespasses and sins, he is made alive together with Christ. So you're dead spiritually until you're born again. That's why Jesus needs to come into your life and save you. But even spiritually dead people, like I was for 21 years, you have a soul, psuche, your mind, your emotions, your intellect, that's always there. And you have a body that you kind of haul, you know, this body hauls our flesh around, this carcass does what we're supposed to do here on planet Earth. And so, when Jesus redeemed you, he bought you completely. He paid the price in full for your spirit to bring you to life, for your soul, your mind, and for your body. So some Christians have the wrong attitude. Well, you know what? I'm spiritually born again, but I can use my body to do whatever I want. I can live any way I want. I can get drunk. I can sleep around. No, you can't unless you're not saved. Then go ahead. But if you're saved, you can't do that. The Bible's very clear about this. Jesus saved all of us. Now, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. God makes a distinction there, and of joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is why secular psychology can only do so much for somebody. Because without being born again, all they can work on is your mind. All they can work on is your psuche. The psychology part, but that has nothing to do with the real you, the spirit. When you were born again, this is what it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says very clearly, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He brought you to a spiritual life. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And now that you're spiritually alive to the Lord, you can read God's word and you can understand what it says. Because the Holy Spirit's the one that brings the word to life. I mean, I talk about my best friend out in San Diego, the one that's having surgery in a couple of weeks. His dad was one of the most brilliant men I ever met. I mean, he started the Western, or what was it called, San Diego School of Law or something. Brilliant man. And he read through the Bible at the time 3 times. He wasn't saved. He could quote all kinds of stuff. He loved the law, but he could quote all kinds of stuff out of the New Testament. Didn't know the Lord. And it wasn't until he was almost ready to pass away, my friend Rob was able to lead his dad to the Lord. He's about 90 years old. It was amazing. But you can read it, but not have any clue what it's saying unless you're born again spiritually. Then the Holy Spirit brings the living word of God to life. So be that as it may, I'm rambling here, but 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us that the entire package, body, soul, spirit, belongs to God. Do you not know that your body, the Greek word is soma, your physical body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you? So you can't just do whatever you want with your body. It belongs to the Lord, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you were bought at a price. What was the price? The blood of Jesus. He shed on the cross for your sins. Therefore, glorify God in your body, the physical body, and in your spirit, which are God's, or which belongs to God. And so God is sanctifying us completely. So we should belong to God 100%. And I'm so glad of that, because if any part of me still belonged to me, I would certainly mess that up. You know, that's why we need to surrender our life every moment of every day to the Lord. This is why Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:29, I die daily. In other words, I got to die to this fleshly carcass because it wants to do things that's contrary to the Word of God. But what joy, what freedom there is when we say yes to the Lord, yes to His Word, humble ourselves before the Lord, and walk in His ways. Now look at verse 24. We'll wrap it up here quickly. He says, verse 24, yeah. He who calls you is faithful, that's the Lord, who also will do it. Even when we're faithless, God remains faithful. I love this verse because it ties right in with Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, which is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, where Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. He started the process when he saved you. And he's going to finish it when we stand before him and we receive our glorified resurrection bodies. But until then, we need to humble ourselves and walk with the Lord day by day, letting him work in us and through us. So, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. And again, pray for all of us in here. Pray for, you know, the Lord will bring to mind, pray for, you know, Go Give Hope. What's going on in India? Pray for Go Give Hope Africa. You know, pray for church leadership here. Pray for the women's Bible study. That's getting ready to start up. Pray for the youth group. Pray for the young adult study. We need to be praying for those who are ministering to others. Verse 26. Got to keep this in context. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. You don't want some greeter out there, some sloppy-lipped guy, you know, trying to kiss the gals on the lips when they walk in. It's like, slap them if they try to. That's not a holy kiss. This is like, you know, you see it in Israel, you see it in other places. You know, sometimes they'll do the kiss on both sides of the cheek. You know, same thing we could say is, greet one another with a holy handshake. Greet one another with a holy hug. What's an unholy hug? I think you can figure that out. You know, keep it simple, saints. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. So this is a charge by Paul, a command that this little letter, this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. That's you and me. You're the holy brethren. Why are you holy? Because you're set apart. Holy. The word holy is hagios, comes from the same Greek word that means sanctified. You've been set apart by God, so this is for you. And we've done it. Praise the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And I love that because the very beginning of this letter started with God's grace. He ends it with God's grace. And the only reason we're standing here today, worshiping the Lord together, seeking His face together, is because of His amazing grace. He loves you. He died for you. And it's all because of His grace that He came from heaven to earth and paid the price for all of our sins. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior today, I encourage you, humble yourself. Recognize, I can't save myself. I can't live a perfect life. That's what He calls us to do. None of us can in our own strength, and especially if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not even going to get close. You can't earn your way to heaven. It requires perfection. Well, how are you declared perfect or righteous? Only when you invite Jesus into your life. Jesus comes in and he gives you his very own righteousness. So then the Father looks down from heaven. He sees Jesus in your life. That's the stamp of approval upon your life. The Holy Spirit. He's the guarantee that we're going to make it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together. I thank you for all of my holy brothers and sisters in here. Lord, we are saints. You have sanctified us. Yes, we know that we sin, but you don't look at us as lost sinners any longer, but as sanctified saints, children of the living God. And Lord, I pray that we would bless and encourage all of our brothers and sisters, because we're all your children, Lord. None of us have arrived. None of us are perfect this side of heaven, but we thank you that you began a good, wonderful, amazing work in all of our lives when Jesus came into our hearts. And we thank you, Lord, that as we humble ourselves and commit our ways to you day by day, you strengthen us, you encourage us, you fill us overflowing, you produce the love, the joy, the peace that we need and that the world so desperately needs to see flowing and growing out of us. And so, Lord, may you continue to work in us and through us for your glory. I thank you, Lord, for all my brothers and sisters that are here. May they walk in your joy this week. May they have your steadfast love, your unconditional love, your amazing grace upon them in great measure. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.